There's a remark from Mr. Calvin for you. 16th century reformer and preacher who said, "I acknowledge that I have no liking for any of these interpretations, but we ought to have a deeper reverence for Scripture than to reckon ourselves at liberty to disguise its natural meaning." Of what was he speaking? Well, he was speaking of something like this. A ragged, disheveled family stranded on the side of a highway one Sunday morning on the shoulder. Their car broken down and all of them very obviously in distress, as any passerby could see. But most just did exactly that. They just passed by. The mother sat on a tattered suitcase with her hair uncombed and her clothes in disarray and a glazed look in her eyes and holding a dirty, crying baby. The discouraged father, dressed in dirty overalls, had a look of despair as he stared under the hood, totally perplexed, not knowing what he was looking at. And both parents trying to corral two other youngsters and to keep them from running into traffic. Their run-down old car had just given up the ghost. Well, barreling down the road comes the local Baptist pastor in his car on the way to church. And although the father tries to flag him down and the mother waves frantically, the pastor was not about to be late for Sunday school, so he acted as if he didn't see the needy family, and he just sped by. Shortly after, another car came around the bend, and this was the president of the local Red Cross office, but again, the father waved and shouted loudly and waved furiously, but he was on his way to a meeting of the local Red Cross leaders in town, so he also just acted like he didn't see them, kept his eyes straight ahead as he rushed on by. Another car had a Grace Bible Church deacon coming by, and he drove by as well and just ignored them and paid no attention whatsoever. The fourth car that came by was driven by an outspoken local atheist who was very militant and who had never been to church in his life, and who was actually frequently denouncing Christian teachings as, you know, just stuffy morality that damages self-esteem. And when he spotted the distressed family, he stopped right away. And he gave them a ride to town, and he paid for a night's lodging in the local motel. He called AAA and had their car towed to the motel. He paid for car repairs, and he even gave the dad some cash for food and so they could buy clothes for the baby. So which of these four proved to be a true neighbor to this family, you will say? Well, you recognize the story. You recognize the story. We've just recreated the story of the Good Samaritan in a creative way. And just as the Pharisees and the priests of Jesus' time were shocked when the hero was a Samaritan, so the Baptist church member of today or the Grace Bible Church deacon might feel that, why would you make the atheist a hero of this story? Well, parables were not meant to make us comfortable. Parables were not meant to be lighthearted spiritual fairy tales. They were meant to provoke. Most of the time they were meant to provoke thought. They were meant to raise a question. What would I have done? It makes us think, does my faith honestly make a difference when it comes to loving my neighbor? Do I think myself better than other people because of my claim to belong to Christ? No, and you must understand when you look at a parable, the story was not told to teach that atheists are nicer people than Baptist ministers or GBC deacons. That's not the point of the story. The story was not told to say that Samaritans, his story was not told to say that Samaritans are better people than Jewish priests. The characters were used to be attention-grabbing for the point. But listen to this from an LDS that is Mormon. They like to be called Latter-day Saints these days. Have you heard about that, by the way? The Mormon Church has decided that they don't want their members to be called Mormons anymore. They say, we don't like that. You need to call us the Latter-day Saints. Well, I just total aside here, since they are not saints of the latter day, I recommend just call them followers of Joseph Smith. Okay. So let's go. You can use that. That was free with my lesson this morning. A Mormon expositor said that, well, the Savior spoke in parables because parables have a deeper meaning only understood by those who have ears to hear. The prophet Joseph Smith affirmed that unbelievers do not understand the Savior's parable. Well, yeah, we would agree with him on that. Unbelievers don't understand the Savior's parables, including Joseph Smith. Knowing this principle invites reflection on the symbolic message of the Good Samaritan. And he says, the content is clearly dramatic in its meaning, and it is an impressive allegory of the fall and redemption of mankind. He says, the man who is going down the road is Adam. He is headed for Jericho, the world. The robbers are hostile powers. The priest is the law. The Levite is the prophets. The Samaritan is Christ. The wounds are his disobedience. The inn, which accepts all who wish to enter, is the church. The manager of the inn is the pastor of the church. And the fact that the Samaritan promises he will return represents the Savior's second coming. How does somebody get there with that? How does someone arrive at that kind of conclusion? Why is it that parables are such a big problem often for people to interpret? And maybe you didn't know that they are, but you can take my word for it, they are. All sorts of issues come up when people who are reading the Bible try to interpret the parables. A lot of it is because men's minds dwell in darkness and they do not understand the light. A lot of it is also because men love to find creative meaning, symbolic, special meaning in things. It makes them feel better about themselves and how they are reading the Bible. Christians also, who are walking in the light, sometimes forget that the message of a parable is not hidden in some details, but it's in the big picture and usually revolves around one main point. Now, making sure that we do not move on to that next slide just yet, look at Luke chapter 10. We're not going to move to that next slide yet because we don't want to give away the answer. But look at Luke chapter 10, and we'll read verses 29 through 37. And this will be the first of four illustrations of sound interpretation of parables that we're going to talk about. A lawyer that's speaking to Jesus, it tells us that that's the he who's desiring to justify himself, a lawyer, says to Jesus, verse 29, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Parables, commonly, you're going to hear this 20 times this morning probably, have one main point. What gives away to you? Where do you pick up what the one main point is? Tell me. Which verse? Which verses tell you the main point? 29 and 37. You're both right. He's answering that what provokes the parable is a man who raises the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And the result of the parable, the conclusion of the parable is, who is the neighbor? Well, the one who showed him mercy, so you go and do likewise. It was meant to illustrate what it is to truly love your neighbor. But it does so by making you think about how you would respond. Let's look at another one. Luke chapter 15. I don't think I have anything on screen about this one at all, so we'll have another after that. Luke chapter 15, very well known parable of the lost sheep, lost coin, and then the prodigal or lost son. You've got the story that where verse 3 tells us he told them this parable. And he tells about a man who has 100 sheep who's lost one of them. He leaves the 99 and he goes and he seeks that one. And when he finds it, he rejoices. A woman, verse 8, who has 10 silver coins loses one. And she sweeps the house and carefully, diligently seeks for it. She finds it and she rejoices. And finally, the much lengthier, this is really the high-impact part of the story, portion about the lost son who plunges his life into the world, wastes it, and returns to the Father and is received. What tells you the meaning of this parable. And here's a chance where, you know, remember what I said about climbing the contextual tree? You know, here's a case where you got to get way up in the tree. You got to get higher in the tree than you might expect. So what hints to us the meaning and the purpose of this parable? Anybody want to take a guess for starters?
The word lost.
Okay, the word lost is certainly central to it. Well, I purposely didn't read to you verses 1 and 2 because I wanted you, once again, to go outside your passage, go to near context and even farther context. You know, the tax collectors and sinners, verses 1 and 2, were all drawing near to hear him. These are lost people. Lost people, sinful people were drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes, people who do not think they are lost people, we aren't lost, we're righteous. They grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners. Clearly, this second group did not interpret sinners the way you and I do from Romans 5, about all men are sinners. No, they are sinners. We are righteous people. He receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. The parable, therefore, was an answer to self-righteous people about God's purpose in receiving sinful people. But here's where I really enjoy climbing that contextual tree. If you ignore that chapter division of chapter 16, remember I said those big chapter numbers are not inspired, and you don't have to pay that much attention to them. It says, he also said to the disciples, so he's still going on. He's still delivering parables. Jesus didn't put up a big wall there that said 16, you know. Stop here, you know, have your devotions here later in the week. You know? Then he tells a parable about a rich man who had a manager that was, you know, wasting his possessions and so on, and the whole business about these people that used the gifts given to them, and one used them well, the others did not. One was faithful with them, the others were not. It comes finally around to, look at verse 14. Did you ever think about this in connection with the parable of the prodigal son? The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. All what things? All the things he's been saying for a while, including chapter 15. They heard all these. They put together the package of all these parables, and they ridiculed him. And he says to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And he even adds, you know, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. All sorts of sinful people are pressing into the kingdom. So he's still talking about this theme. He's still on this. He nails them with verse 15 about, you are self-justifying. You think you're better than those who you would call sinners. So the parable of the prodigal son is actually chiefly about how self-righteous people don't like sinful people being received. Even when those sinful people come to repentance, they resent it. They think themselves better than those people in no need of repentance. There aren't hidden, secret, spiritual lessons in the pigs, or the hired men, or the fatted calf, or the robe that he puts on him. It has one main point. God is merciful to wicked people, and I can tell you don't like it. You know, your hearts need to change. All right, let's look at, here's the next one, Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, I do have something about this. Here we have the parable of the praying widow. I'll read this one again. Luke chapter 18. Then he told them the parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not wear me out by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So Too easy, too easy. I gave you a big softball, you know, in this case. Why was this parable taught? What is the single theme of this parable?
Pray and not lose heart.
Pray and don't lose heart. It's in verse 1, you know. That's why he told them this parable. That means that you don't need to worry about the fact, you know, why did God choose to represent himself in the parable as a wicked judge who doesn't pay attention to God? You know, that's a peculiar thing. That doesn't matter. It's just window dressing. It's just a prop on the stage for the play. That's all it is. You don't need to worry about those kinds of things. It actually shows when you take the punchline conclusion at the end, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, what does that imply is a key element of faith? Prayer, you know, being a praying person. You know, will he find people who pray? So, one more, Matthew chapter 21. We'll get out of Luke in this case and over to Matthew 21, and then we'll start talking about principles. Because these are principles, because these are parables we're talking about today, the necessity of illustrating was very vital. Here you've got a parable about this landowner with a vineyard, starting at verse 33. Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Look at all the things that you could get distracted by. You know, you could start reading stuff into all of that. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, and they killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. What's the clue? Remember, you don't have to look for the clue in the passage I read.
God is God.
God is God. Okay, that's certainly a truth that's contained in the parable. That's not the theme, but it's a truth that's in it. Yeah, Jared.
Well, in verse 33, it says, here's another parable. So you can look at the previous parable before that.
Mm-hmm. There you go.
They go together.
Right. The previous parable goes with it, and particularly verses 31. Look at what verses 31 and 32 go into. The tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. So he's saying, if you proud Jews, you know, you have rejected the messengers of God for centuries, no matter who God sent. Finally, you're about to reject God's own son, and others who you think yourselves better than are repenting and being saved. Which means, again, the tower, the wine press, all of these things, they're just incidental to the story. They don't have special meaning. They're stage props for the play, okay? So what we mean by parables, those are my four instances, there are these imaginative stories or tales for which Jesus was so famous that he made up to teach a spiritual truth by way of illustration. We might say that a parable is pretty much an illustrative story. The very word parable, it's a two-part word. It means next to and laying down. It's a thing laid down next to something else, placed next to something else as a comparison. That's the meaning of the word. It's a way of teaching which says this is like that. In fact, Jesus' most common formula for delivering a parable, he didn't always precede it with this, but his common formula was, it is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. Have you ever heard of John Milton Gregory's Seven Laws of Teaching? One of his seven laws, it was a famous book he wrote, was that an effective teacher moves his hearers from the familiar to the unfamiliar. He starts with something they know, and he uses that to show them something that they don't know. You teach students a new concept by first talking about something they already know and show them, what I'm teaching you is hard to understand, but it's like this, something you already know about. Sometimes it's called the building blocks of learning. Okay, maybe you don't understand the effect of the Word of God in people's hearts. You know how seed thrown on ground brings forth crops, right? Well, preaching of the Word is like that. It's like that. It depends on the condition of the soil. A few skillful Hebrew teachers taught this way. The prophets used it at times. The Proverbs even used it at times, but Jesus was the master of the parable method. He spoke in parables all the time, constantly. We're told in Matthew chapter 13, he spoke many things to them in parables. Mark chapter 4, verse 34 goes so far as to say, he did not speak to them without a parable, but was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. This is saying he pretty much almost always taught with parables. You could count on stories being mingled with the point to illustrate it. So when it comes to Bible study, that's why this is a very useful category to study all by itself, because it was one of our Lord Jesus' most frequent teaching devices. You can seriously misread Jesus if you don't understand his parables. What's most fascinating is, turn to Matthew 13. I'll reassert that and tell you why we're turning here. You can seriously misread Jesus if you don't learn to interpret his parables, and one of the most fascinating realities is he meant it that way. He used parables for the precise purpose of keeping people in the dark who wanted to listen to him but not obey him. Parables would keep them in the dark, and at the same time, they would enlighten people that wanted to be doers of the word and not hearers only. For those people, parables would shed more light on the point. Parables have that double effect. Look at Matthew 13, verse 10. The disciples asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answers them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For the one who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and in turn I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Remember what I taught you about motive? What's your most important Bible study tool? Motive, I said. God knows your motive. And the very way he delivers his truth will sometimes expose people's motive. And it will either impact you or not, depending on motive. So his point was to make the kingdom of God understandable to even the most simple-minded people. And so he has come to establish a kingdom on this earth through selling simple tales about farmers tossing seed on the ground, sheep getting lost, women baking bread, and birds sitting in trees. And that's how he communicates his truth to these people. He delivers it to the most simple-minded folks, and yet to speak so simply on purpose that it did not seem like enough of a theological challenge to the spiritual intelligentsia, who feel there's got to be more to it. And so they laboriously try to read meaning into it, and in so doing, they miss the point entirely. That LDS preaching that I cited for you a while ago misses the point entirely. It had nothing to do with what he was saying. And this is exactly what Jesus wanted to happen, to enrich and inform the humble mind and humiliate and baffle the proud. That's what's going on with parables. What this means is if you have a really hard time ever understanding parables, there is reason for concern about where you are spiritually. If you are in the habit of reading lots of mysterious material into parables, It's a problem. It's a mark of something wrong to not understand parables at all. If you find one enlightened, that's a different matter. So I've already told you most of what you need to know to interpret parables in that main point, but let's focus on that. First of all, parables have one main point, not many. This is the central rule for interpreting parables. Don't try to spot significance in every detail. You will be reading it in. It's not there. The story is told to emphasize one key point. That is precisely where a parable is different than an allegory. So our second key is that parables are not allegories. Now, what does that mean? An allegory is a historical story with a hidden spiritual truth built into it. Something that you would not have guessed necessarily had God not revealed it. Or something that you might not have guessed if the author had not revealed it. You know? I remember one time, what's a well-known allegory in extra-biblical literature? Pilgrim's Progress, right? Everybody's heard of the Pilgrim's Progress. I found a used copy of the Pilgrim's Progress in a old bookstore one time, and I leafed through it, and the reader had written some pencil notes in the margin here and there. I remember a couple of places he wrote in parentheses, "opium trip?" Question mark. No. No. He wondered if the writer had been hallucinating. I thought, just amazing. You know, you can read Pilgrim's Progress and not understand it at all, right? Because you don't know the meaning of the allegory. You're not spiritually enlightened in this case. So, in allegories, there are hidden spiritual truths revealed behind the scenes. Look over at Galatians chapter 4. Paul tells us in this case something that you would have never guessed, not in a million years, until Paul brings this up. He's illustrating the point about being under law and under grace, and he goes back and he talks about how Abraham had two wives and two sons. And in verse 23, he says, "The son of the slave was born according to the flesh. The son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. And he goes on, and the other one, Isaac, the son, is the child of promise born through Sarah. So you might even be thinking like, "Dennis, you told us 2 weeks ago to be wary of the allegorical method, and that there's one here, you know? Well, what's going on with that? You told us to not go down that road of interpretation. Now you tell us there are some?" Well, there's one. I can't even think of another one. Isn't the Song of Solomon an allegory? I don't think so. It's poetry. It's poetic language. Okay? Some Puritans thought Song of Solomon was an allegory about Christ's love for the church. I think it's about a man's love for his wife. Now, it's poetry. I'll give you an example. You know, if you've ever heard of the Scofield Reference Bible, here's a sample from right early on, early pages about a lack of trustworthiness. Genesis 1:16. In the account of creation, notes from the Scofield Reference Bible. "God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also." Commentary: the greater light is Christ. Christ is that light that shineth in the darkness, comprehended only by faith. As the Son of Righteousness, he will dispel all darkness. The church is in place as the lesser light, the moon, which reflects the light of the unseen Son Christ, and the stars are individual believers who are lights. Well, that's all very nice, and it sounds very Christ-honoring, but it's just ridiculous, you know. Why would you go there with Genesis 1:16? It's about a day of creation. You know? There is no point in doing that. And as I warned you, if you ever sit under the ministry of allegorical type of teachers, they will always make an effort to persuade you that, but I'm seeing things deeper than you're seeing. You know? You need to listen to me because I see these deep truths that you don't see. Your teachers and elders and pastors, we don't do that around here. You know? Because the goal is not to make the Bible a mysterious book behind a curtain for you that you can't understand on your own. That's exactly what that does. If that's true, it could be almost anything. It's anybody's guess. That's not sound interpretation. So, no, that's pure allegorical thinking. Parables are not allegories, and don't forget it, which means this. This is a clarifying remark. Just because a story can be told to illustrate a point doesn't make the whole story a collection of symbolism. Okay? Do you see what I mean? If I tell you the story about, you know, the disheveled family on the side of the road and everybody driving by and then the atheist stops and takes care of them, I didn't do it to make every element of it have special symbolic meaning. The story just had one big gut punch. Love your neighbor. Don't be like all these quasi-religious people who don't step up and do anything, you know? That's the point of it. All right, the third one. Parables are quite often about a change from a nation, Israel, to a New Testament kingdom of God, the church. They speak often of how the kingdom of God is at hand. This big change has come, and there is no reversing it. And that is why quite a few of the parables begin with this introductory remark, such as, the kingdom of God is like. Parables quite often illustrate the point that that Paul makes at the end of Romans 2, for instance, when he says, no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. A Jew is one inwardly. This is the new Israel. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. Many of the parables are meant to illustrate that point. The word of God has left you and has gone to the Gentiles, all right? Quite a few of them. A fourth point, fourth interpretive rule, look at each synoptic gospel account, and I think I left the word synoptic out up there, look at each synoptic gospel account to see what each author adds to the picture. In other words, look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Very often when you're reading a parable in one of those three, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the other two will also have commented on it. The other two will also. This, by the way, if you ever do a study of the Gospel of John, you're going to notice this is one of the outstanding marks of difference in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John hardly contains any parables. And it doesn't contain any parables that overlap with the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He let them have the joy and honor of conveying all of that, and John decided, I'm going to write a whole different kind of book. I'm going to tell the story of Jesus in a completely different way. So when you read one of the parables, look at the other two Gospels of the synoptic variety and see what else do you get in it, all right? Fifth rule, this is what we just did, and so this should be easy to stick with you. Look at the events that preceded it and what conclusion that follows it. This might have been what I should have put at point one, actually, but it's certainly a key matter. All the examples I give you in the first 15 minutes hung on these things. What had somebody just done? What were people thinking? What had they just said to Jesus or his disciples? Something prompted Jesus to deliver that parable. What was it? What event provoked it? What words provoked it? And then, how does he wrap it up? What conclusion is given? Remember what I said about look for the editorial comments? This he said because, you know, some of the writers will tell you that. Well, that's a huge hint. He told you what he delivered it for. Sixth principle for interpreting parables. Remember their dual purpose. To reveal to you what has been given to know, and to hide to others of you what has not been given. That's straight out of Matthew 13, 11 through 13. Keeping that in mind, by the way, will keep you crying out to the Spirit of God for light and understanding. Lord, help me understand this passage. Because Jesus used parables not only to stir up the illustrative side of the brain and thinking, but to obscure and throw a wet blanket of darkness over the truth for those that were merely pretending to be interested in religion, but who had no interest in faith and no interest in repentance. Seventh one. A longer parable might illustratively teach a few truths, but it still has one key punch, all right? A long parable might have contained illustration that teaches a few truths. Nonetheless, that will not take away from the fact that it has one key punch. As Deronda said, you know, God is God. That was certainly a visible truth within the parable. It'll still have a key punch that focuses on one particular thing. And that's often contained in one power-packed punchline. Probably that longest parable is the one in Luke 15 about the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. It's got three parts. If you look through that parable, you know, you are very warranted in drawing from it the conclusion that some of these conclusions. The Father is gracious and willing to forgive penitent sinners, right? Very warranted in concluding that as you read it. You're warranted in concluding that the younger brother, or from him, that those who confess their sins and return to the gracious Father will find grace, no matter how wicked they've been, no matter how long they've lived in rebellion, no matter how terribly they've plunged their lives into sin, they'll be welcomed and received back. And you can conclude from the older brother, that central point, that the wicked think themselves better than other sinners and they resent the grace that is shown to those people. But that's the core of the parable. That's the real gut punch at the end for which it was delivered. Because we don't have to wonder why we say that's the gut punch, because the start of the story told us that that's what provoked Jesus to make up the story. And then his rebuke at the end, you justify yourselves in the sight of men, tells us that that's what was driving the nail home. All right. Well, an additional hint here, outside of the scope of those 7 points. Try to do your best to learn to think a little Jewish, a little more Hebrew. That doesn't come easy. That doesn't come naturally to us. The longer you consult, as you read the Bible and consult historical sources, like that fellow John Kitto that I mentioned, and there are others, Alfred Edersheim and others like that, the closer you can move your mind to thinking a little bit that way. What it does is getting some Jewish thinking into your head enables you to hear the parable as meaning what it meant. What it meant to the original audience to whom Jesus spoke, not the way that you take it now. You know, for instance, you read a parable that talks about farming. You can't be thinking about farming as it's done now with modern equipment and so on. You have to think of farming in primitive terms. A guy with a bag of seed strapped to his side, to his belt, tossing seed out. Or a Jewish wedding. You know, why are these bridesmaids there with their lamps and all of that? And a Jewish wedding didn't necessarily start at 1 p.m. on Saturday. You know, it started when everybody got there. And if some people were delayed and were late, well, you might need some light tonight because they're not here yet, you know? Jim told me a great story one time about Mexico. He was heading to a wedding and had to pick up 3 or 4 guys on the way. And, gradually got them picked up, and they were already running late. And while they're running late on the way to this wedding, one of the guys says, well, stop here at this store. Stop at this store. I need to get a gift, you know? And he's thinking, man, he's really sweating it. I'm late. And I think you were supposed to play the piano or something. So, yeah. So he stops, and this guy gets a gift. And then another guy, stop here. I need to do it. Oh, and this is my aunt's house. I want to stop here and say hi to her and, you know, and all these things. Finally, they get there, and they're like 2 hours late, you know? And Jim is really sweating it. I am like an irresponsible dog. I'm supposed to play the piano, and I'm not here on time. He gets there, and the bride's not even there. She's not there yet. Hardly anybody that matters is there. It didn't matter. You know, we'll start when everybody gets here. So Hebrew weddings were a lot more like that. You know, you could afford to do that. You could just say, well, the marriage is going to be sometime on Saturday. You know, we're going to stay like 7 days anyway, right? That's what they did. This is a week-long party. So who cares about 2 o'clock? You know? So that will make more sense to all of this. And it's like, you know, to tell you to try to think more Hebrew is a little like the college professor who told a story about a donkey and an elephant having a conversation. And the donkey says, just give me money and I will go get the stuff for you and I'll bring it to you and give it to you. And the elephant says, no, get on me. I'll give you a ride to your job where you can work and you can pay for it yourself. Now, every American in the room knows exactly what we're talking about, you know? But you tell that story to an international student, and he has no idea what's being depicted. Because I heard the professor deliver that on one occasion, and he told about it in one of his books, and he said he asked 3 international students to interpret the parable of the donkey and the elephant, and none of them had any idea what was being talked about. Because they didn't think American. They couldn't do it. So, well, you'll find yourself in that spot when you read some of these parables. Learning about Jewish culture will help you understand what's going on better. And back to that 1 point, emphasis. Don't imaginatively read into the details. Resist that temptation. They are accessories. They are stage props. You could take as a, for instance, you know, to elaborate a little bit on one that's not elaborated on, you know, an error into which many slip with a parable about, you know, building a house on a foundation. A reader could waste a lot of energy trying to figure out, well, what's the, You know, if Jesus had added wallpaper and floor tile into the description, it would have been a waste of time to not realize that the wallpaper and the floor tile and, you know, the Anderson windows or whatever kind of windows were being installed, these only came up incidentally. And they don't have a purpose in themselves. And you recognize that a parable can be easily understood by the simplest mind when you've got a child's song about it, you know. A wise man built his house upon the rock. A wise man built his house upon the rock. You know, and the storms and the winds came and the house on the rock stood fast, you know. And the foolish man built his house upon the sand and the storm and winds, you know, the storms came and the winds came up and the house on the sand fell flat, you know. So Jesus is the rock, build your house on the rock, you know. If there had been wallpaper and tile in the story, it would have been a distraction from the point. A child literally might have missed the gospel, build your life on Christ, if he had been taught to look at those details. It would not have been helpful. It would have blinded him, actually, to vital truth. So, unfortunately, in the history of Bible interpretation, looking for more appealing things for our imagination, they have made Bible teachers think that they have made a great discovery. They have made them feel insightful. And you know what? That has been a manifestation of the pride which grieves the Spirit of God and tempts him to conceal the meaning from people and to hide the truth from people. And in this way, of course, the parable can be taken in however the reader's imagination wants to, but that is not how God communicates to his people. Jesus used parables to communicate a specific, definable, decisive truth. So, I'll just exhort you to come hungry when you come to the Word of God. I hope you're still reading your book, reading it over and over, writing down observations. Don't stop writing down observations. Even if you've got a boatload of observations, you know, I read through Zephaniah one more time yesterday morning. I found new observations I had not found any time in the month of August, and that was the last. No, that wasn't the last day of August. That was the first day of September. So keep coming hungry to look for what you can find in your book. Come to a taste. Come with a taste for it. Ask God to increase your taste for it. Open the Word that not the way that you would open a Ziploc bag of cauliflower because somebody said, eat it, it's good for you. You know? Open it the way you'd open a pizza box with your favorite toppings, you know, on it, okay? There's probably somebody in the room that likes cauliflower. Well, then open it that way, you know. So then I want to come around to this finally. I have not yet recommended a book to you, and we're into September, and so I'm willing to let you consult a book. If you would like this, I recommended this last Sunday night at Grace Life Church in Pryor, Oklahoma. That's a smaller church than we are. 18 people bought one, okay? So that's not saying that 18 of you have to buy it, you know. And it's not a parable to say that you're less spiritual than the people of Grace Life Pryor if less than 18 buy it, you know. But I apologize that it's $17. It's actually a $23 retail book, but I bought a lot of them so I could get the price down to $17. I bought about 40. So if you would like one of those, see me. This is, I think, for beginners, the most helpful book that I could possibly recommend to you. Robert Plumer is just a marvelous communicator, and I'm very thankful for his work. I don't know if my son got, he's a Southern Baptist Theological Seminary professor there in Louisville. I don't know if my son Gunnar got to sit under him or not when he was there, but Gunnar highly recommended this book as well. So if you'd like a copy of 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible, see me afterwards and I'll make sure you get one within a few days, all right?